There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard him speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the militant persecution of Christians and the fierce determination of the Jews to stamp out Christianity once and for all, this died down, at least for a time. And the key verse here, let me turn back to it for a moment, is in chapter 9. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, I don't want to draw attention merely to the fact that so many people were here being converted. No, I would rather draw your attention to the fact that these Christians were edified. They grew in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord. And the fact that they walked in the fear of the Lord, that is, with godly reverence, as well as in the comfort given to them by the Holy Spirit, that is, the assurance and joy of their salvation. This is what marked them. This is what set them apart. And without a doubt, these were some of the most potent factors causing their faith to spread and their numbers to multiply. You know, if we're just talking about increase in numbers, we never see coming out of that increased spirituality. But where there is increased spirituality, where God's people are edified, along with that, time and again throughout history, we see an increase in numbers. But I want you to notice what we're told in verse 31, Acts 9, verse 31. We're told, first of all, that the believers were edified, and only after that are we told that they were multiplied. So if we're going to study the book of Acts with some integrity, we mustn't focus simply on the fact that there were all these numbers of people. No, we have to begin with what sort of people these early Christians were. The fact that they were changed. The fact that they were a spiritually minded lot. The fact that they were full of Christ. They were filled with His Spirit. They were on fire for the Lord, as we say. They loved the Lord. They were devoted to Him. Beyond all question, God opened doors for them and He gave them, due to their love and devotion to the Lord, opportunities for outreach that they couldn't even imagine to be possible. And we'll look at a good example of that this morning, in fact, with Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius. What a wonderful, marvelous, truly blessed story this is, the account of Cornelius and his family. Yet in addition to those special providences, and in addition too to the power of God's word, as He sends it out to accomplish all that He pleases, let's not forget, it wasn't programs. It wasn't strategies. But the first century Christians themselves, their fear of God and their unwavering hope in Him, which attracted others to them. To quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation for the Christian faith. And there could be little doubt but that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity. We need to be the people that God would have us to be. And when that happens, as history has shown us time and again, numbers will come. Well, I want us to move on now to chapter 10, which is what we're really looking at today. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was by no means the first Gentile believer. Nevertheless, the conversion of Cornelius does mark an important turning point in the history of the church, especially for Gentile believers. By this time, remember, Christ had broken down the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile. And having created in Himself one new man from the two, He reconciled both unto God in offering up His own body on the cross. This fulfilled the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and ushered in a new administration of God's covenant. Not a Jewish administration anymore, but a truly international administration of God's covenant. Now, we don't see much of this, however. Well, traces perhaps, but no formal acknowledgement of this new and very different age until we come to where we are today, Acts chapter 10. And from now on, it's altogether different. Well, it's appropriate here in this chapter that this turning point in church history should be presented precisely in the manner that it is. Something which is clearly, unmistakably a work of God Himself. An event He has arranged miraculously in order to accomplish his own sovereign purpose, and not therefore an event orchestrated by men and for which they could take any credit to themselves. It's the Lord who is opening that door. And that, unequivocally, is what we're shown here in this chapter. Let's look at it. Acts 10 from verse 1 right through to chapter 11, verse 18. Now I want to break this passage down into four easily recognized parts. First, the vision. And this is given to us in Acts 10 verses 1 to 16. And then secondly, the meeting of the principal people involved here. That comes out in verses 17 to 33. And then thirdly, the blessing. What has been called, in fact, the Gentile Pentecost. Verses 34 to 48. And then fourthly and finally, the church's acknowledgement of what God has done. Verses 1 to 18. But I'll give you these verses again as it comes time to examine each part. But let's begin with part 1. Let's turn to the vision which started everything. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. Here we're introduced to Cornelius, who is a Gentile follower of the Old Testament, who had not become a proselyte by submitting to circumcision. Cornelius was known for his giving generously to the needy and for being a man faithful in prayer. Clearly, this was a man whom God had been preparing, perhaps for quite some time. But still, he was a man who couldn't yet imagine what great, wonderful blessing the Lord had in store for him. About the ninth hour of the day, now that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the time, by the way, of the evening sacrifice in Jerusalem. It was also a favorite time for many people for their afternoon devotions, private prayer, for devout people everywhere. Cornelius received a vision at that time in which an angel of God appeared to him and told him to send men to Joppa in order to make contact with one Simon Peter and to bring him back with them to Caesarea. Now that was remarkable enough, but that was not the only thing that was going on at this particular time. As Cornelius' messengers covered the 40 kilometers they had to travel to Joppa, the Lord also prepared Peter for his encounter with Cornelius. About the sixth hour, we're told, or noon, Peter went up to the roof of the house to pray. Later on, when others were preparing lunch, Peter received a vision of his own, a vision in which he saw a sheet. And in the sheet were all kinds of animals. Some of these animals were unclean according to the dietary restrictions of the ceremonial law. Others of these animals were clean, perhaps, but still had to be prepared with ritual propriety. Peter was simply told, kill and eat. A simple command, as if these dietary restrictions didn't matter anymore. Kill and eat, he was told. To which Peter, of course, said, no, Lord, I mustn't do that. Peter had been taught the ceremonial law. He taught what was required, and that by keeping the law faithfully, he was in fact honoring God. How could he simply oppose that? So he said, no, Lord, I can't do that. And at that point, he was told the real purpose of the vision. What God has cleansed, or is now declaring to be clean, you must not call unclean. You must not call common. Three times that same point was made, emphasizing the importance of the message. And then the sheet disappeared from his sight. On the surface, as I say, it seemed to be a very different vision. Something altogether different. And yet, as many commentators have pointed out, these two visions, one vision to Cornelius and now the other vision to Peter, were part of a central vision the Lord had for his church. And the message of this one vision has an enduring quality and generation. The new administration of God's covenant, you see, sealed by the blood of Christ. Every nation, everywhere upon the face of the earth. The principal lesson to be learned from the vision was not only about food, in other words. It was also a lesson about people. The fact that the gospel is as much for the Gentile as it is for the Jew. Now, is it not clear that this is from God? Is it not abundantly clear that it's God himself who has opened the door for Peter to go to Cornelius' house and for the church to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole Gentile world? Well, it was certainly becoming something that was very, very clear to Peter. He realized that this is what he would have to do. Well, let's go on now to the second part. We turn next to the meeting of these two men, the meeting of Cornelius and Peter. As Peter was still trying to figure out the ramifications of this lesson that he had learned, what this is all about, this sheet coming down, as it were, out of the heavens, filled with all kinds of animals and so on, three men sent by Cornelius came, and they stood at the entrance of the house. Well, Peter didn't have to wait and wonder about these things anymore. Right then, the Holy Spirit instructed him to go with these men. And the next day, with a few others, that was exactly what he did. Peter sets a good example for us here. It's one of those very practical lessons. The lesson is to trust and obey. As Calvin put it, we must quietly submit ourselves to God, and when his will is known, all that there is left for us to do is to run quickly to where he calls. Once his holy purpose for us is made plain, we will need to do it. Well, the meeting of Peter and Cornelius was, as we might expect, highly charged with excitement and anticipation. This is a turning point as far as the fulfillment of God's covenant purpose was concerned. A very significant time, monumental. Not everyone would have recognized that at the time, perhaps, but maybe there were some who did. Cornelius particularly was overwhelmed by this event. He fell at Peter's feet, showing him a reverence that was truly excessive for any mere man. And Peter, notice, returned humility for humility. "Stand up," he said. "Stand up. I myself am also a man." Oh, that we might pick up on that lesson as well and be ready and eager to practice it. Too often is it not so, if someone is willing to pay us honor and respect and praise and adoration, we receive it. We like to receive it, even if we know that it's flattery. Might not even be altogether true. At least we don't think that this other person really believes it. But if he's willing to give us flattery, we stand there and we take it. We mustn't do that. We must empty of ourselves, that we might be filled with Christ instead, that we might give all honor and glory to God. Peter then explained to Cornelius and to all his relatives and close friends who were gathered how it was right that he, though a Jew, should be there in the company of Gentiles. Why does he even mention or bring any notice at all to the fact that here he is as a Jew in the home of Gentiles and giving them the gospel? And yet, considering the custom of the day, that is not what any Orthodox Jew would ever do. Cornelius in turn explained to Peter why he sent for him and how glad he was to see him. And more than that, "We are all present before God," he said, "to hear all the things commanded you by God." God had not only arranged this meeting, but had prepared the hearts in turn to receive the message. Just like Simeon and Anna in the temple. And yet here they were not in the temple. And unlike Simeon and Anna, these were a room full of Gentiles, of all people. What a congregation. And what an enthusiasm we find here for the Word of God. It's just as true today that as many of us are, by the grace of God, regenerated, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, the Bible says, those distinctions fall away. But we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are one in Christ. And if we are Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed. As much as any believing Jew, so any and every believing Gentile also, we are Abraham's seed, and we're heirs according to the promise of God. Isn't this a marvelous thing? God had always shown his favor before to the Jews. Time and again, God poured out his favor, his blessing, showing his nearness, showing how he was with the people of Israel. But now what blessings have been poured out upon the Jews are also being poured out upon the Gentiles. And then thirdly, is the blessing of God on this holy assembly. Not only is the Lord meeting with the Gentiles
of his church. But he's now opening up, as it were, the windows of heaven and pouring out such a blessing that there isn't room to receive it. Here we see the evidence of God's blessing. It comes out in verses 34 to 48. Acts chapter 2 gives us the Jewish Pentecost. Acts chapter 8 gives us the Samaritan Pentecost. And here at the end of chapter 10 is recorded for us the Gentile Pentecost. Now you understand, of course, that there were not three different Pentecosts. There was only one Pentecost. But here are different parts, if you like, of the same Pentecost. First, as on the other occasions, the previous occasions, Peter preached. This was his first sermon to Gentiles, but it was exactly what they needed to hear. Luke gives us only the barest outline of this five-point message. First of all, you notice verse 34, God shows no partiality. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Secondly, verse 36, Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, the sovereign Lord over all men and nations. He is the Savior, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. Thirdly, verse 38, Jesus' teaching and healing ministry, of which they were all aware, attested to the fact that God was with him. It was through the healing and other miracles that Jesus performed, this attested to the fact that what he taught was indeed the truth. As Nicodemus had said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, no one can do these miracles that you do, unless God is with him. And then fourthly, verse 39 and following, Jesus was crucified. The people were well aware of that. Jesus was crucified. He was raised up from the dead on the third day. And these great truths were also witnessed by the apostles who were appointed to preach these things, as well as to testify that He, Jesus, will come again and judge the living and the dead. We have seen these things for ourselves, he said. We've heard, we've seen, we've witnessed, we were there. And what we preach is nothing other than what we receive from God Himself. And then fifthly, verse 43, not only the apostles, but even the prophets of old bear witness that through this Christ, through faith in Him, there is forgiveness of sins. That's the message of the Old Testament. It's the message of the New Testament. It's the message of the whole Word of God from beginning to end. Nor is there salvation in any other. It's not as if God has provided any other means, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. While Peter was still speaking, notice the Holy Spirit came down upon them in a great display of His power and glory, just as He had on the Jews and Jewish proselytes in Jerusalem. Who then, if the Lord so marked these Gentiles as His own, who then could possibly deny them the same rite of baptism? And the answer is clear. No one. And then fourthly and finally, we come now to this last part of the passage. What we find in these verses, chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, this is the church's acknowledgement of what God has done and her accepting that believing Gentiles should indeed be received, members together of the household of God. On returning to Jerusalem, Peter was called to account for his ministry to the Gentiles. The unenlightened prejudices of the Jewish brothers in the Lord were aroused, and they wanted to know how he could do what he did. Peter, do you realize what you've done? You went to the household of a Gentile. You proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ as if they could be converted? Surely he knew better than to do that. In contrast to Jonah, remember, who didn't want the Ninevites to repent. And in contrast as well to the enmity and animosity that is too often yet in the hearts of God's people even today, the Jerusalem church brightly shone with gospel grace. The Jewish believers learn that God has been pleased to open this door to bless Gentiles with the same gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they rejoice to hear it. The Jerusalem church brightly shone with gospel grace. Oh, that God would drive home this same lesson to us and not allow us to rebuild any wall of division that Christ Himself has already torn down. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't good reasons oftentimes for Christians to be in different denominations. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that we might have different understandings of things, in spite of all that, we need to recognize others who have been granted repentance unto life, and we need to accept them in love as our brothers and sisters in the Lord, as God, for Christ's sake, has accepted us. Oh, it can cost us a great deal if we attempt to reach out to other Christians, to know those who know and love the Lord as we do, and yet we find them different. Receive one another, said the apostle, just as Christ also received us. And isn't that the remarkable thing? That He received us. That He reached down into the muck and the mire and was pleased to make us His own. Receive one another, the apostle said, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God.